There is a new theology that has been gaining some popularity within the last couple of years, and fortunately the popularity has been very limited. It is called open theism or open theology. And the crux of its beliefs, it's orthodox in most of its beliefs, but one particular thing that is new is the idea that the future is uncertain. Because God has created man with a will, and that will can be operated with absolute freedom, the future is impossible to tell according to their thought, because up until the time where man decides how he is going to act, the future's in limbo. God may know what he's going to do, but God cannot know what man's going to do. Because if God determines what man is going to do, then man doesn't have a free will. But if man has a free will, then God can't know it. That's the idea of open theism. Consequently, if you take it to its logical extent, there can be no such thing as Bible prophecy, because the future is in limbo. Now, God can prophesy certain things that are going to happen, such as the second coming of Christ, because that's something he's going to do independently of what man does. But God cannot prophesy what man is going to do, because according to the open theists, it's open. It's not decided yet. It can't be. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that theology is both philosophically absurd, it is historically inaccurate, and it is theologically discouraging. Now let's take the first one, philosophically absurd. Does God know anything about the future? Well, the open theists say, well, yeah, he knows a little bit. He knows what he's going to do, and he has contingencies. If man does this, then God will do this. If man does something else, then God will do something else. So he knows a little bit about the future. Well, if God knows anything about the future, then God knows everything about the future. It is impossible to know a little bit about the future with certainty. Right? Think about it for a moment. How many of you can say, I know with absolute certainty, tomorrow I'm going to do this? Fact is, you can't know. Now, you may determine that you're going to do something, but I had a lot of plans for yesterday afternoon. A lot of things that I wanted to accomplish, and I had scheduled them out. We were over here in the morning making up the bulletin, and one of the things that I needed to do was run to the post office. And I ran to this line of post office, went in. A gentleman was standing on the inside, said to me, do you know your back tire is flat? That was not in my list of things to do. And I went out and I thought, well, hopefully maybe it was just the cold weather and I've just lost a little air pressure there and it's not really flat. So I got my little pump out and plugged it into the cigarette lighter and put that thing on there. And you know what? That thing was still flat. Got the donut out of the trunk of the car and put the donut on. Sure enough, I picked up a nail somewhere. And I'm thinking, well, we got to go up to Indiana tonight to this banquet. I don't want to drive all the way up to Indiana on a donut. I better go get it repaired. Now, I got the tires at Walmart. And I said to myself, I bought this policy. If you get a flat, they fix it. I could run right up here to Bill Bell. He could charge me to fix it. But why am I going to pay $5 when I can run all the way over to Walmart and get it fixed for free? And I went over to Walmart in Del Monte at 12 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, I left Walmart in Del Monte. A job that only takes 5-10 minutes to do, they did in record time and ruined my whole afternoon. You see, that wasn't in my contingencies. If God knows anything about the future, he knows everything, or he knows nothing. I think it's philosophically absurd. But is it historically accurate. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. For the last couple of weeks, we have been dealing with a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had. He called in his wise men and said, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And they said, King, tell us what the dream is. We'll give you the interpretation. He said, no, if you're really wise people, you can tell me what the dream is. And they said, we can't do that. Well, they found Daniel. Daniel said, give me a minute to pray about this thing. Called his friends together. They had a little prayer meeting. And sure enough, God revealed what the dream was. Last week, we saw that Daniel came just in the nick of time and told the king that he could give him the dream and its interpretation. This morning, we want to look at exactly what that dream was. Beginning at verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, we read, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The word terrible there is a Hebrew word that you might want to translate as intimidating. It has the idea of making one afraid. Here's this big image, bright and glorious, and it caused fear. Verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Till thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. As I stated last week, this is something that no one in their quote-unquote right mind would ever conceive if they were trying to invent a dream. This is something that God gave, and I believe, well, in fact, not only I believe, I can state with absolute certainty, was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's an image. Terrifying image. We do not know exactly what this image looked like, but many have taken pen and pencil and art brush in hand and tried to recreate this. And here's one artist's attempt at picturing what this thing may have looked like. Now, like I said, we don't know. Nowhere in the text here is there any mention of a sword, so we don't know that thing was there. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't necessary to mention it, but here's the idea. Head of gold, arms and a chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet and toes mixed with iron and clay. That was the dream. Verse 36, the end part, and we will tell the interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Notice it says he is a king of kings, not the king of kings. Very important difference. A king of kings means one who is ruling over all the earth. And there were, throughout time, many king of kings. But ultimately, there is a singular king of kings, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is acting under the authority of Christ and ruling the world. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you a fantastic opportunity to rule the entire earth. He has put people under you. You are the commander-in-chief of the whole world. You may think that you went out and you won battles through your military might, but the fact of the matter is, God gave you these things. And if He had desired, He could have given it to another. Then it says this, Thou art this head of gold. In biblical times, a king and a kingdom were synonymous with each other. So he is saying here, in effect, that Babylon, or the kingdom of Babylon, is equated to this head of gold. And I think Nebuchadnezzar was standing there saying, hey, that's pretty good. I'm golden. In fact, we'll see in just a week or so that Nebuchadnezzar actually creates an image like this and the whole thing is gold. But then he says this in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas that thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Gang, I want to give you a little history lesson. You are a head of gold. This is your kingdom that God has given to you, but it's not going to last forever. In time, there are going to be other kingdoms that will follow, different from one another. And here is the course of history. After the gold, there will be a kingdom of silver. After the kingdom of silver, there's a kingdom of bronze or brass, and then of iron, and then of clay and iron mixed together. What was he talking about? What do all these things mean? Well, let's look at the historical accuracy of this vision of the future, which, by the way, the open theists could never say was going to come to pass with certainty. Why is the kingdom of Babylon a head of gold? A couple of reasons. First of all, Babylon itself was called the city of gold. If you were to walk into Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, you would find many of its buildings, if not all of its buildings, just encrusted with gold. In fact, even the walls surrounding the city were heavily inlaid with gold. There was gold all over the place. Secondly, its chief god, Marduk, was also called the god of gold. Gold symbolized the whole kingdom of Babylon. It was a kingdom that was a rich kingdom. It was a kingdom that had a lot of prestige associated with it, and gold was fitting of that. God said, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's going to last for a while, but not forever. And it did for about 70 years. 539, another kingdom came along. It was the Medes and the Persians. And they're symbolized here by arms and a chest of silver. Well, why silver? Well, silver is associated all throughout Scripture and in biblical times with money. In fact, the price of redemption was 15 pieces of silver, not gold. Medo-Persia was known for reigning over its entire inhabitants by its extensive taxation system. That's how it kept people in line. They were not quite as strong in a governmental sense as having a dominant ruler like Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, but they had a system of exploiting money from people that kept them at bay. If you want something done, you're going to have to give us money. And it kept the whole thing in line. So silver was very appropriate for them. But I want you to notice something about this. In verse 39, it says that this kingdom shall be inferior to that of Babylon. Silver is inferior to gold in value. However, not in all things is it inferior. The kingdom of Medo-Persia was bigger in size than the kingdom of Babylon. And obviously, in order to conquer Babylon, it had to be greater in military strength. But here's the problem of it, and this is an interesting way that this thing is. Notice that there are two arms that come together. The kingdom had the Medes and the Persians forming a united kingdom. They weren't the same people. It wasn't a united people like the Babylons were all Babylonians. These were two different people groups, and they kind of worked things out that they could work together, but there was no real unity between them. They had greater strength militarily, greater size, but no unity. Isn't that interesting? And consequently, in 331 B.C., they were conquered. Now they have about 200 years of existence. In 331, the Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, came along. And they are pictured here with this belly and thighs of brass. Now, or bronze. Take your pick. Why do you suppose bronze is used for Greece? Bet you can't guess that there's a correlation between the two. Well, actually, bronze was developed extensively by the Greeks and used in their implements of war. That's what gave them greater strength than the Medo-Persians and the ability to conquer them. And consequently, Greece was known by its use of bronze. Interesting, though, about the Grecian Empire, whereas in the Medo-Persian you have two arms coming together to form a united chest, in the Grecian Empire you have a belly that splits into two thighs. Well, would you believe that after Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, in fact, a very short time after he conquered it, he died. And his kingdom was split into four and given to his four leading generals. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't see four legs there. Well, would you believe that two of those generals became kind of passive and their divisions were absorbed into the other two generals? Basically, you had two families, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and we'll see them later on as in our study in Daniel as they war between themselves. But there were actually two dominant things. Isn't that interesting how that just happens to fall together? In 63 AD or BC, the kingdom ended. So they had not quite 300 years of existence. And then came the legs of silver, of iron, which was the Romans. Bet you can't guess what the Romans used in their military equipment. Just take a guess. Very good. How is it that the Romans discovered iron? What a coincidence. But that's what they used, and they went about conquering the world. By the way, each time a new kingdom comes on the scene, the kingdom grows a little bit bigger. But there was never a real unity in the Roman Empire. In fact, there was a Eastern division and a Western division. They were strong. They ruled with an iron fist. In somewhat similar fashion as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Millennial Kingdom will rule with a rod of iron. It talks about a political domination. But nonetheless, they were a divided kingdom. And in 476 A.D., the western half of it was subdued. 1453, the eastern half of it was subdued. So they had at least 500 years of existence. Isn't that interesting? How that just happened to fall into place. What a lucky guess God made. What a shot in the dark. What's the probability of something like this just happening? I think it's zero, unless you know the future. By the way, there is a fifth kingdom, if you will, here, a revived Roman kingdom. It has iron in it mixed with clay, and we'll get into that in just a second. But since the fall of the Roman Empire, there has not been a kingdom in this world. Now, we have political superpowers today. The United States is a political superpower, but it does not rule the world. Soviet Union was considered a superpower. Red China was considered a superpower. But they are individual nations. They have rule over their own nation, not over the entirety of the world. The Rome and Greece and Medo-Persia and Babylon can basically rule the entire known civilized world. We have not had one since the fall of Rome. That was in the prophecy too. But there is coming a time when this Roman Empire will be revived. It's the feet and the toes. Iron, the strength of Rome and its exercise, its power, its the way it conquered people, but mixed with clay. 10 toes, and we'll get into this in Daniel chapter 7, indicates a 10-nation confederation. And that's hinted here in verse 43 about mingling with the seed of men. It's, each is going to have their own national identity, but it's not going to be that unified thing that these other kingdoms had. And at that point, when this 10-nation confederation is existing and ruling over the entire world, then there's going to be a stone that is cut out without hands, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and it will land on this 10-nation confederation. It will destroy the whole image. Basically, the rule of mankind, of the Gentile kingdoms will come to an end, and God will set up His own kingdom. This stone will grow into its mountain, into a mountain, which was symbolic in Babylonian times of a kingdom. And verse 44 says, "It shall stand forever." Did this prophecy come to pass? Well, not the last part of it, obviously, but all that was prophesied in due time came in due time. Verse 45, Daniel ends with these words: "The dream is certain." The word certain there has the idea of being reliable or trustworthy. I think it was kind of said this way: "King, I got it right, didn't I?" Little Reiner paraphrase, amplification. And I think the king gave Daniel what Carol and I call a guy nod. Yep, you got it right. Didn't say a word, nothing's recorded here, but I think there was a nod in there. And then he says this: "And the interpretation thereof, sure." The word "sure" means to support, and has the idea of this: history will declare this to be true. This will all fall out according to how I've told you. And you know what? It fell out exactly as planned. This idea that the future cannot be known because man's will is not determined. Daniel said, "I got a revelation from God, and I'm going to give you about 700 years of history or plus." Do you think man would have made a few changes in his mind during that time? Suppose King of Babylon said, "Hey, that's great. I'm the head of gold. Wonderful. But I'm not going to let anybody else take my kingdom from me." And I think that was his mindset when he made this whole statue of entirety of gold. It's my kingdom. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if that king of Medo-Persia comes, I'm not going to let him take my kingdom from me. Well, God would have made another plan. Or what if God spoke to the heart of Darius or Darius the Mede, depending on which syllable you put your emphasis, and said, I want you to go in and I want you to conquer the Babylonians. And Darius said, nah, I don't think so. Not interested. God would have to make another plan. Or Alexander, you know what, Lord, I'm busy today. Not really interested in ruling the world. Got better things to do. I'm working on this new metal, titanium. God would have had to make another plan. But you know what? God knew what was going to happen. The idea that God does not know the future is historically not true. But what about theologically? What implications does that have for you and I? I want to give you three this morning and I'll close with them. All throughout Scripture, we are told to pray. In all things, we are to pray. We are to discern the will of God. We are to pray about the will of God for the empowerment of God to do the will of God. But pray. Well, why pray? If God doesn't know the future, if God isn't capable of affecting the future, if God isn't capable of working out His will according to His plan and moving people to accomplish those things, why pray? It's ineffectual. It's a waste of time. It's meaningless. It's useless. Why pray? So rip that page or two or three out of your Bible that says, we need to pray. Bill, take Wednesday night off. You're wasting your time. Secondly, why bother? God has commissioned us to be about the doing of His will. But I can't, by myself, in my own strength, do His will. You can't, by yourself, in your own strength, do His will. How is it that you're going to go out and do things that are grandiose in nature, which everything within the will of God is grandiose in nature, even the most menial tasks, because they require the power of God to do it? When God can't change men, or time, or history, what makes me think that I can or you can? So why bother? You know that Great Commission thing? Why bother? You know that exhortation to be faithful in worshiping? And why bother? You know that command to be obedient to the will of God? Why bother? Can't do it. Thirdly, when you take it to its logical conclusion, why live? Think about it. If God can't control time, if God can't control His will, if God can't bring His purposes to pass in time, why should we be here? If there's a heaven out there that God has promised to those who have trusted Christ as Savior for eternity, let's get out of time and let's get on with eternity. Let's just end our own lives and be done with it all. Right? Why live? There's no purpose in it. There's no certainty of it. The only thing certain that I have, if this open theology is correct, it's heaven itself. So let's get there. I'm starting to sound like Jim Jones, aren't I? You know, I don't think he made it. But then I'm not the judge. The fact of the matter is, God does know the future. One little statue given in a dream, and it all worked out perfectly. Why pray? Because God works the future in accordance with our prayers. Now, He knows what it's going to be, yes, and we can get into that philosophical discussion, but the fact of the matter is, God has commanded us to pray, and He works the future in accordance with our prayers. Why work? Why bother? Because God has determined that all things will work together for failure. Oh, you know what? I got that wrong. For good. How can He know that? Because He's a sovereign God. Why live? Because He's the instrument that He uses to reach a world that is lost and dead in sin. And you might just even enjoy it. He's given us not eternal existence, but eternal life. And life more abundant in time and eternity. Aren't you glad that God knows the future? Aren't you glad that God knows the future? Whew. Let's pray. Father, we bow in Your presence and recognize You as the Alpha and the Omega. Not just the first, but the last also. The one who holds time and eternity in His own hands. We recognize, Lord, we're not robots. We don't live according to a imposed will. But we thank You that You, from the very beginning of time, knew exactly what was going to happen. And Lord, I pray that Your will would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven, through each and every one of us. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who's been struggling with eternity. They're not even sure about tomorrow and the next day and the next day, but eternity itself, because they've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray if there is such a one here this morning, that the Spirit of God will convict their hearts of the need of trusting Christ, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Maybe there's one here this morning, Father, who is struggling with, is it really worth it? Why bother being about the Christian life when there's no guarantee of success? And we look at the Scripture and we find out that You do work all things together for good. And may they be encouraged, exhorted, prompted this morning to get about Your business, not just for eternity, but for time. Maybe there's one here this morning, Father, who's discouraged, maybe even to the point of, what's the bother of living? May they be encouraged today that You care. No matter how great the problems may be in this life, You are working it towards a goal that is perfect. And may they find the courage and the strength in Your grace to live it. May our deeds, our thoughts, our actions, our words glorify You today and each day that is left till Christ, that stone cut without hands, comes and sets up His kingdom. In His precious name we pray. Amen.